The first reading comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 28, which can be found on page 271 of the Church Bibles. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had not. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best for you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we sit, let us just pray. And using words of that hymn we just sung. O give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word, like him to answer at thy call, and to obey thee first of all. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will indeed hear your word and be ready in our hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do please turn back to page 271 in the Church Bibles. That's the reading we're going to focus on this morning. Page 271. And big thanks to Sarah and Kath for reading our Bible readings. They didn't know they were going to do that until they walked into church this morning. Great. Now, I've been reminded of two statistics this week. First one, 93% of our population have very little or no contact with the formal institution of the church. 93%. Now think about it as you walk around Rothley, as you walk around the streets of Rothley and walk past the houses and so on and so forth. 93% of those people have little or no formal contact with the institution of the church. And secondly, that manifests itself in that in the top 10 choices of music chosen at funeral services, there is no longer a single hymn, not a single hymn. It may not surprise you to know that I Did It My Way topped the chart as the most popular piece of music for people's funerals. And not far behind, in that top 10, is Monty Python's Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. Let me read a verse of that second song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. Here we go. For life is quite absurd, and death's the final word. You must always face the curtain with a bow. Forget you about your sin. Give the audience a grin. Enjoy it. It's your last chance anyhow. So, always look on the bright side of death. Just before you draw your terminal breath. More people want to go out of this world to that than to anything that speaks of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over death. That is the level of lostness and hopelessness of people in our nation. And 93% have no contact with the message that we celebrate, 93%. How might things turn around? I said today was going to be about big turnarounds. How might things turn around? How might there be an astonishing comeback such that in the next generation, faith in God will be at the heart of people's lives? Maybe at our funerals, people will gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that death has been vanquished and the hope of eternal life. How will that 93% come to know about Jesus Christ? Now, these are big questions before us, and they lie, in a sense, behind this sermon series we're looking at on these mornings, called To Serve. Because for too long in the UK, the church has looked primarily, or Christians have looked primarily, to, if not solely, but mainly, to professional ministers, often those with education, with position, with title, to do all the speaking, to tell the Christian story to the wider community. But if you pause for a moment to consider, those professional ministers, they will never reach your grandchild who you pick up from school or who you look after while your own children are at work. They will never reach the children in the class where you teach or assist or serve meals or read. They'll never meet the people before you in the surgery or on the ward. When will they ever meet the person in your office? or those who you share a drink with after a round of golf or whatever? Who will the Lord use to reach them, if not actually every one of us, serving Jesus Christ where he has put us in our daily lives? And so this morning, we're going back to a time, 1,000 years or more before the birth of Christ, when "I Did It My Way" was the theme tune of the day. The very last verse in the book of Judges, which leads into this story of Samuel, the very last verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." In other words, there was no recognized authority, no accepted authority, self-expression, working out what was best for me, my own self-identity, my own self-way, my way. That was what ruled in the days at the end of the Judges. Everyone did as they saw fit. The word of God was absent from the land in those days. So as we come to the opening of the book of Samuel, how was God going to turn things round? How was there going to be a comeback of God's rule over God's people in God's land such that people are experiencing God's blessing? How is that going to happen? And we might ask just the same question of ourselves today. Well, what about the professional clergy? Chapter 1, verse 3 introduces us to them at the shrine of the Lord at Shiloh, where Eli was the priest with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But we quickly find out in chapter 2 that they use their position for both financial leverage, for getting the best portions of the food, and for sexual favors. And Eli, their dad and the boss, whilst knowing all about what they were doing, did absolutely nothing about it. Sounds not a lot different from some of the abuses of privilege that we read about today. Bishops, senior clergy, even the Prince of Wales, caught up in turning a blind eye. So if not by the clergy, how might the nation be brought back to God? And so these books of Samuel open, and they tell them an amazing story. The climax of these books, of the books of Samuel, has got a very different picture from where they open. As I say, they open with everybody did as they saw fit in there to themselves. They finish with God's anointed king, David, on the throne, leading into his son Solomon and the temple as the focal place of worship in the land, with people from all nations flooding to Israel to say, "Tell us about your God." The Queen of Sheba and all the rest of them all coming together, and the word of God being faithfully taught and learned and proclaimed throughout the nation. There was, in fact, a complete turnaround as we follow through these books of Samuel. So how does it begin? Well, it begins, the story opens, with a sad and distressed family tale in a small village in the hill country. We're introduced to a man named Elkanah, who has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, and they don't get on. Hannah is the more favoured and loved, but Peninnah has all the children, and she doesn't miss an opportunity to rub it in. Year after year, we are told, that she kept this up, provoking Hannah in order to irritate her. Hannah is in such bitter sadness that she can't even bring herself to eat. And her husband, in verse 8, simply doesn't get it. Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He just doesn't get it, does he? He just doesn't emotionally understand where Hannah is. It's almost as if he's simply saying, oh, Hannah, you know, get a grip. You've got me. What are you worrying about? Entirely failing to grasp the emotional impact, the shame, the sense of inadequacy that Hannah, in her childlessness, felt, and the way that Peninnah kept rubbing it in and stirring it up. We have here an absolutely distraught woman, full of envy and in great anguish and grief, and her husband just doesn't get it. And then she's dragged along with all the family, all of Peninnah's children bouncing happily along to this celebration, which is probably the last place she feels like being at Shiloh with the family. So we're told she leaves the table, she leaves her food, and she creeps away quietly to cry out to the Lord in verse 10, weeping bitterly and in her deep anguish. She cannot even begin to sound out the thoughts that are pouring from her heart. And there's Eli, the high priest, who's meant to be there for people such as Hannah. Well, he has no sympathy. He just tells her off and accuses her of being drunk. Well, let's just pause there a moment. Might we think there is anyone or any place less likely to be of use as the starting point in turning a nation round than this emotional, psychological wreck, utterly broken, with family problems up to her eyeballs, full of envy and bitterness, feeling misunderstood and overlooked by everyone, too sick in the heart even to face a meal? Would you think there would be anybody less likely to be the person through whom God was going to turn the nation around? And sometimes the circumstances of our lives bring us to a very low point. And the last thing on our mind is how the Lord might call us and use us in his service in that place. Leave it to others who don't have the problems that I have to deal with. We may even have tasted where Hannah is. Hannah could have no idea that it was at this point in her life, as she cried out in all her anguish, that the Lord would use her, and use her in a way that was far beyond all her imagining. She cries out for the one thing that she believes will solve all of her problems, and in her distress makes this extraordinarily rash vow that if she's granted this son, she'll just hand him back over to the Lord. Hand him back over, in fact, to be brought up by this ancient high priest who thought she was a drunk. If she gets what she wants, a son, she will dedicate him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Little could she have known how the Lord would use her as she cast herself on him to turn the nation around. Because that son that she bore, Samuel, is the one that just a couple of pages later, chapter 3, verse 21, we read that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. The word of God that was so absent at the end of the time of the judges starts to come to the whole nation through this son. And furthermore, if you flip on to chapter 16, there is Samuel anointing the Lord's chosen one, David, to be the king, the one who will bring God's rule back to God's people. And so Hannah's offering of herself to the Lord in her utter distress was the key moment, the critical link in the chain for the Lord to take the nation from everybody did as they saw fit to a nation living under the Lord's anointed King David, with the word of the Lord coming to the whole nation. She, at that moment in her distress, the key link in the chain. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Hannah lived. We simply don't know. She may have never actually lived to see David on the throne, let alone the temple built and the word of God being faithfully taught throughout the nation. The important thing to note, though, is that in her distress, she offered herself to the Lord, she made a vow, and she kept it. And the Lord took that and used it in ways far beyond anything she could dream or imagine. So what then has this ancient story got to do with us today, who live in a world where I did it my way is the most popular way to celebrate the end of our lives? Well, I read this in preparation for this, a book that's written about this passage, and I thought it's a useful quote to share with you. It says, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. Once we see where God begins, we will understand how we may be encouraged, indeed to offer ourselves in the midst of whatever is going on in our lives, wherever God has placed us in our lives today. However desperate we may feel our circumstances to be, even if we today are in a place of such desperation, we feel that we can do nothing but cry out to the Lord and offer ourselves in his service. That is the place that God may choose to take you and use you, even if our cry is simply about our own agenda. Because notice, Hannah didn't say, isn't the world a terrible place? Everyone's just doing as they see fit. When is God's rule going to come back to the land? When is the word of God going to come back to the land? Lord, send your king, send your word to the land. That wasn't Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer was, this woman's winding me up, solve my problem. And that may be our prayer. A cry of desperation because of our circumstances, whatever it might be, that causes us to cry out in desperation, Lord, please meet my need. That's basically what Hannah says. Now, the Lord doesn't promise to meet every need that we cry out for. I don't want to imply that. Yet the Lord Jesus can take our casting of ourselves on him and through our service accomplish things way beyond our imagining. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a club for the sorted. Rather, we are broken people offering ourselves to him and allowing him to use us wherever we are, even to turn the nation around, one person by one person, with those we meet and rub shoulders with day by day, that are never going to come here and hear a professional minister speaking the story of Jesus to them. So let's just take a moment of quiet and just think about where we are this week, who we will be rubbing shoulders with. And maybe just to think of the deepest cries of our heart too. Are we willing this week to take the deepest cries of our heart to the Lord, offer ourselves to him, and see where that leads?